So we have Paul taking the 68th Psalm, the picture of the conquering Yahweh who ascends on Mount Sinai, as the picture of Jesus ascending into the majesty in the heavens and taking captives captive to himself. We're brought out of captivity not just to be serving nothing or no one, but to be serving the Christ who has led us out in triumph, and he's come to give gifts to men. Now, that Paul's not failing to get the proper understanding of the psalm. I think the picture froze once more. But anyway, if you get the sound, I hope you do. But what the psalm goes on to say is that Yahweh is a God who gave gifts to his people. And the rest of the psalm addresses that very question of a God who, in mercy and in loving kindness and in steadfast love, is continually giving gifts to men, even as the risen Jesus does so as well. And it's a theme of the ascension of Christ into the heavenlies and the fact that he's made head of all things of the church for the purposes of the church's unity that we find in Ephesians really throughout the letter. It really begins in chapter 1, where Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians might come to know the exceeding greatness of God's power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he raised him and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And in chapter 2, he speaks of us who are dead in sin, being raised together with Christ, being seated with him in heavenly places. So the thought of Christ's ascension and the thought of the significance of that ascension for the people of God is a theme that really does run throughout the book of Ephesians. And again, it's vital to the unity of the church that Christ is our head and that Christ gives gifts for the purposes not of our own parading our gifts around. Look at how great my gift is compared to yours. The sound is going on. Okay, are we getting sound? Yes? Everything, okay. I only see a frozen picture of me. That's all right. So the point of it is that the gifts are given for the purpose of ministry, given for the purpose of benefiting one another. But there's one other thing Paul says that is something that causes a bit of confusion, and that's the fact that this one who ascended, Paul says, what does it mean? But that he has also descended into the lower regions of the earth. What's all that about? Does that refer to Jesus going and descending into hell? Well, that's, I guess, what the Apostles' Creed says, and it's a problematic tenet of the Apostles' Creed. Some are very much in favor of it, some not so much. I'm not certain where I stand on the issue of the descent into hell, except to say that Ephesians 4:9, I don't think has anything to do with that. That the descent into the lower regions of the earth is, again, a quotation that would appear, or at least an allusion, to another psalm of the Old Testament. And that's Psalm 139. So if you looked at Psalm 139, you have the picture of the psalmist being formed by God in the womb of his mother. He says in verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Intricately woven into the lower parts of the earth. The lower parts of the earth, I'm not exactly sure why the expression is what it is, but it does seem, at least in the 139th Psalm, to have some reference to the mother's womb. And so, if that's so, and Paul is meditating upon that whole matter of being woven together by God in his mother's womb, intricately woven together in the depths of the earth, I think the reference to the one who ascended is the one who descended into the lower parts of the earth is a reference to the incarnation, that Jesus came in the flesh, being born of a woman, being born under the law. He came to be woven together in terms of his humanity in his mother's womb. So I think that's the meaning of it. The one who ascended into glory is the same one that descended in incarnate glory for the sake of our salvation, for the sake of leading that multitudes captive to himself ascending on high and giving gifts to men. So I think that's the sense, at least, of what is there in this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. So I hope this has been helpful. I have a couple of guys here. Does that make sense? Any other follow-up questions to that? I'm not getting anything in terms of follow-up. So
I think you expressed this a little bit, but in the, if you could just clarify it, in Psalm 68, it's in my version, it says in verse 18, if you ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts from among men. And then Paul says that he
gave gifts to men.
Gave gifts.
Yeah.
You explained that, I think, a little
bit. I did.
Yeah, okay.
I addressed that in terms of Paul seeing the triumph of Jesus more like the triumph of a Roman general. But also the psalm expresses later on the fact that it's this God who ascended unto Sinai who also gives gifts to men. So it's not as if the psalm does not have that perspective, but it has the perspective of the triumphant Yahweh, the triumphant God of Israel, triumphant over the Egyptians, triumphant over the chariots of Egypt, of destroying his enemies into the sea. He's the God who also gives gifts to men. So it's not an either or; it's a both, with reference to. Christ received gifts in terms of the worship and the honors and the place of preeminence that he receives among his people. But he's the one who first gives. We love because he first loved us. We give honor and praise to him because he has redeemed us and brought it. So the whole perspective of the New Testament is really changed. From the fact that God receives gifts to the fact that he gives the gifts. So that's the gospel of grace right there, transforming the meaning at least of that portion of the psalm, but not changing the meaning of the psalm itself, which speaks of a God who gives gifts unto his people. Well, I do want to move on to the second question that came to me via Kevin Conklin. Kevin was present in our Wednesday night Zoom Bible study, and prayer meeting, which we hope to do again this coming Wednesday night at 7. And I gave a bit of a meditation on the 62nd Psalm. And in Psalm 67, you see a wondrous transition or transformation of the psalmist from where he began in verse 1 to where he ends up in verse 6. Because in verse 1, he says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." And then in the words of verse 5, it says almost the same as you find in verse 1. It's really a repetition. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." I think it's changed from "my salvation comes from him." No, I'm sorry. "From him comes my salvation" to "from him comes my hope." But then it goes on to say, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress." And then it moves from "I shall not be greatly shaken" to "I shall not be shaken." And it's almost as if this becomes a bracket, what's called an inclusio. It's a form of literary device that basically brackets these two notions, and in the middle we're to see what happens in the light of the challenge that the psalmist brings to his enemies. "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." And it's almost as if, as he talks to himself about his enemies, talks to himself about the unworthy motives of his enemies, and he talks to himself about the God who he trusts, he moves from a place of not being greatly shaken, but maybe a little bit shaken, and this whole matter of self-talk brings him to the place where it's almost absolute. "I shall not be shaken." There's a fullness of resolve not to be shaken. And there is this progress in terms of confidence that the psalmist possesses. He's determined to have composure. He's determined to have courage. He's determined to have confidence in his God. And he moves from not being greatly shaken to not being shaken. And Kevin's question was simply this. Are there other places in the Psalms where we see this kind of a transition from shaky faith to confident faith? Well, I would simply say almost everywhere in the book of Psalms. Almost everywhere you find transitions from fear to faith. You find transitions from lamentation to praise. You know, when you think of the book of the Psalms, because the psalm itself would indicate a song of praise, you would think that the book of Psalms is just filled with praise from beginning to end. But actually, that's not so. That the dominant type of psalm that we find in the book of the Psalms is actually lamentation. It's the bemoaning of the heart in the face of our enemies, in the face of the wicked world, in the face of the reality of inward sin. And it's how the people of God deal with the realities of living in a fallen world. And how we can apply the promises of God and the covenant of God and the faithfulness of God and the steadfast love to our own state and condition that we might be strong in faith and give him glory. And so I would think everywhere in the book of the Psalms you see that kind of thing. No sooner do you move out of the introductory Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, in the opening books of the Psalm, book 1, is that you find the psalmist in the midst of his foes. You look at Psalm 3. O Yahweh, how many are my foes? How many are my adversaries? I think the older translation said. They're everywhere. My foes are everywhere. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call. O God of my righteousness, you have given me relief when I was in distress. He's looking back at the past. You have given me relief when I was in distress, but the assumption is I'm in distress again. I'm in distress right now. And where is the relief in this time? Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Oh man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love words and seek after lies? I'm sorry, vain words and seek after lies. So there is this sense of distress, this sense of need, this sense of bemoaning the reality of what life means what it means to be living in a fallen world with enemies all around us. But I want you to note how in both of these Psalms, we find that great transition as the psalmist begins to consider not only the past goodness of God, but the present reality of who God is to him. But you, he says, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I'm in despair. My head's bowed down. I have the sense of being abandoned by God. But yet, he remains a shield about me. I might not feel as much of a shield about me, but he is a shield about me. He is my glory. He is the one who lifts my head. I cried aloud to Yahweh, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. What courageous faith is that? What confidence in the living God? That is almost surprising because you would think of them at the outset. There's not much in the way of courage. There's not much in the way of confidence. There's not much in the way of calm of mind and heart and soul. But now he says, I lay down and I slept. The enemies are still there. They haven't gone away. But yet I've considered who my God is. And I pillow my head in perfect peace. It's the same thing in the end of Psalm 4. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I'm in distress, but you, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And so I think these Psalms are most instructive How do you live in a fallen world in the midst of all of the troubles that a world in sin brings to us, of enemies and people that mock us and people that taunt us and people that distress us and disturb us? You see how the change of distress to calm, distress to confidence, fear to courage that the psalmist goes through. Why? Because he considers who his God is. He considers that the history of God's dealings with him has been. He considers the present adequacy of God to help to meet the occasion that's now. And so I think you see it there. You see it really throughout the Psalms when you have these Psalms of lamentation that turn into Psalms of praise. And even with respect to the sin of our souls, the inner life, I think it is the 130th Psalm, De Profundis, it's called. That's the Latin. Out of the depths. Out of the depths. De Profundis is the translation of those words. Out of the depths, I cry to you. Lord, it's like I'm in the midst of an ocean with the waves all about me. I'm in the midst of the depths of the sea. I'm about to go down. I'm about to drown. I'm in despair and I'm in distress. And it's out of those depths, he says, I cry to you, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And you know, sometimes depths are just the accumulation of difficult providences we're called upon to go through. Maybe we're thinking we're in the depths now. They're extending this stay-at-home order. I don't know if I can take it. I don't know if I can stand it. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make my way through this. Well, in the midst of those depths of whatever it is that you're sensing or feeling or the misery of your soul, cry out unto God that he would be attentive to your voice and your pleas for mercy. But it's more than likely what put the psalmist in the depths that he's in is the reality of his own iniquities and sins. Because that's where he goes from that point. And he says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And so even the sin of his soul, even the iniquities that he's committed, that he knows if God marked it, if God put that against us, put it to our account, that we would be judged for those iniquities, we could never stand in his presence. And yet, this God upon whom he calls is the God of mercy and the God who forgives. There is forgiveness with you. Not that you should take sin lightly, but that you may fear God. The God who forgives you is a God to be feared. You live in the light of his presence, and you live beneath his eye. And he goes on to say, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman wait for the morning. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. That was encouraging other people. He got encouraged. He got blessed. He got relief. He got help. He's out of the depths. He's now in the heights. He's rejoicing in a God of mercy and a God of forgiving love. And now he's calling upon others. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. You find a guy now abounding in hope, crippled by his sins, filled with a sense of misery in the depths. Now his heart is rejoicing. He's blessing God. And he's calling others to join him in hoping in the Lord. Just one other one. We've looked at it numerous times in this assembly, but I'll throw it by you again. And that's Psalm 73. Yeah, I know, it's one of my favorite psalms. It's filled with meaning. And it's an interesting thing. You know, you talk about this idea of an inclusio, you know, bracketing thought, something that begins a section and then ends a section. Well, I think you find it here. And it's really the word good. It's really the word good that's the bracketing concept. He says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then he concludes it in the words of verse 28, but it is good for me to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now, it seems to me as the psalm begins, when he confesses the goodness of God, it seems like that's pro forma, can I say? It's just a matter of, well, that's what Christians are supposed to say about God. God is good. He's good all the time. He's good in every way. And that's just something we say. But then in the real stuff of life, we get troubled as to whether, in fact, God is good to us, whether God has a concern to be good to us. And that's really what the psalmist experiences. He moves from the confession, which is a right confession, formally speaking, to the fact that in his own life, he's troubled by what he sees all around him. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he moves on to explain in very much detail this, the fact that the wicked seem to prosper, the righteous seem to be having the hardest of all time, of all times. And the question is raised, is it all worth it? Have I cleansed my heart in vain? Have I served this God for nothing? Maybe I should be like Job and simply curse God and die. The turning point here for this psalmist wasn't so much reflecting upon the past or considering just in the abstract who God is to him now. It was actually an experience of coming into the temple of God. The sanctuary of God. It could have been the tabernacle, depending on when this was written. He comes into the sanctuary of God. He comes into the place where God himself is present. Now, he must have been a priest to do this. Otherwise, he'd be in the outer courts. You're looking in, facing the direction of where God was present in the Holy of Holies. But the priest would actually go into the holy place. He had things he would be doing in the holy place. He would be lighting the menorah lamp. He'd be putting the bread upon the table of the presence every Sabbath day. And it seems that he saw something. He understood something about what all this ritual meant. The ritual of the washing in the basin. The ritual of the slaying of animals upon the altar of burnt offering. The lighting of the fires upon the incense and the burning of incense. The menorah light, the bread of the presence. All this said something to him about the reality of what it means to draw near to God. Because that's what it was all about. This was the way in which, through this ritual of the tabernacle, Israel was able to be in God's presence, able to draw near to God. And it's this whole experience of what he had in the sanctuary. You know what it did? It changed his whole outlook, his whole definition of what it meant for God to be good. Now goodness does not so much consist in what benefits do I have from his hand. Has he given me the Rolls Royce? I've sought for him for so long. Has he given me the promotion in my job that I've so much wanted? Has he blessed me with riches? Has he given me health? Has he given me all the things in life that we tend to be concerned about? Our finances, our family, our just all the things that pertain to this life or pertain to this world, and things that we tend to make idols for ourselves. And coming into the tabernacle or the sanctuary, coming into the reality that what life is all about is drawing near to the presence of God. Now he says, for me, you know what goodness is? It's good to be near to God. That's what goodness is. The good life is the life that's spent in close proximity to the living God, to draw near to God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So I would just say, read the Psalms, and you're going to see in the Psalms the transition that brings you from despair to confidence, from fear to faith, that brings you from the depths to the heights, that brings you from being filled with anxieties and troubles and doubts, to where you come to greater and greater measures of composure and courage and confidence in the living and the true God. Now we have 10 minutes, and I think I've said everything I want to say about everything in the world. I have two gentlemen here that are with me. Do you have anything you'd like to say or questions to ask? that we can handle in 10 minutes. If not, we'll just draw near to the Lord in prayer. Let me just say that next week I hope to go back to the life of Paul. We're in chapter 20, Paul's calling of the Ephesian elders to meet him in Miletus. And I'd like you to read through that. Read Acts chapter 20. Read Paul's words of address to the elders in Miletus. And read it particularly in the light of the question, what is it that constitutes a faithful minister of Jesus? What is it that ought to characterize the servants of God? I think Paul's the example of that. And Paul understood that he was an example of one who followed Jesus. That's why he could say, follow me as I follow the Lord. And so note some of the qualities that Paul expresses about himself. Some of the things that Paul says, you know what manner of life I've lived before you. You know what kind of things I've done. And look at the things that constitute a faithful man and a faithful minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And God willing, when we gather next Lord's Day, we'll be looking together at Acts chapter 20. I hope in the midst of all the problems of the transmission, which I don't know how we're going to fix, but the audio at least got through, so let's give God thanks, go before him in prayer, and ask for his blessing upon the rest of our Lord's day. So let's pray together. Father, once more, we're thankful for your words in Scripture. We're thankful for the encouragement of the book of the Psalms. We're thankful for the rich instruction we find in the letters of the Apostle Paul. We're thankful that we can be a people that live together in unity and in love and in mutual service and looking to utilize whatever gifts you've given to us, not to get acclaim, not looking to receive everybody's applause, but that, Lord, we want to serve you amongst your people. We want to benefit the church and build up the body of Christ and see the church come to greater measures of unity and greater measures of maturity. So we call upon your name, asking you to hear our prayers, asking you to bless your people as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.